Matthew chapter 2, and this morning we're looking at verses 13 through verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, listen now to the reading of God's Word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we do praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word, that your word, what we have here before us in our own language, in our own tongue, that we can see and read and understand the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this great gift that you have given to us. And even now, as your word goes forth, we pray that your Spirit would go forth with it, giving us understanding and insight to the truth that is here, and that we might be truly challenged and built up and encouraged and drawn closer to you, as your Spirit gives us understanding of your holy word. We ask, Father, for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, when we began our study of Matthew, actually right before we began, we were reminded of the original gospel promise that was made all the way back in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, God had promised that there would be enmity or hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the good news was that that seed of the woman would one day rise up to crush the head of the serpent. And we noted that this plays out not only in the spiritual warfare that we face each day as we profess our faith in Christ and are challenged by the evil one, but especially this promise pointed to the Lord Jesus, who would do battle against Satan and his seed, culminating in the great victory that Jesus secured for us when he died on the cross for our sins and then rose again from the dead on the third day. But this conflict between Jesus and Satan began not at the cross, but begins here, in the very beginning of the gospel, even when Jesus was just a child. In our passage this morning, we have three prophecies that highlight the kind of the context of this conflict. And these prophecies each seek to emphasize one of the key themes of Matthew's gospel, and that is that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And as he does so, we'll see that he also identifies with his people to offer us love, hope, and comfort. Well, Mary and Joseph were likely very encouraged by this visit they received from the wise men, that these Gentiles of wealth and wisdom had come on this long journey to worship their child, of whom many splendid things had already been told them. Could this truly be the promised Messiah who would sit on David's throne forever? Well, these wise men had come to add to the chorus of angels and others like Simeon and Anna, who we read about in Luke's gospel, who all testified that yes, he was indeed the Christ. And so the son of Mary was truly the son of David and the son of God. And Luke reminds us in his gospel that Mary stored up all these wonderful things in her heart. But along with those wonderful things, there were also some horrifying things that she would have stored up. Some things that invoked fear and even added a sense of confusion. And that's what we are considering this morning. Yet likely uncertain of God's plan, we do see both Mary and Joseph, though, have learned to simply trust the Lord, walking by faith and not by sight. And this is exactly what we see here in verses 13 and 14. That the angel of the Lord once again appears to Joseph in a dream in the middle of the night and warns him, "Take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Now, we mentioned before, Herod's cruelty and wickedness were well known, and so it's likely no surprise to Joseph and Mary that Herod would want to destroy Jesus. The testimonies that they've been told about Jesus were true, which again, the visit by these wise men all but confirmed that yes, they were true, then it'd be no surprise that Herod would seek to snuff out this rival to the crown. Because he who murdered his own children, whom he saw as threats, would surely not spare the life of someone else's child. But what might have been puzzling to Joseph and Mary, it's not so much that Herod would be seeking to destroy this child, but why Egypt? Why couldn't they simply find a refuge in another town or village in Israel? Well, practically speaking, Egypt, though it was certainly another nation, was actually not that far away. And in the past, there's kind of precedent as God's people have found refuge there before. But going to Egypt would assure that Jesus would be well outside the grasp of Herod, as his authority wouldn't have been acknowledged in Egypt. He would still maybe have some other influence or contacts in other regions around Israel, Palestine at that time. But if they went to Egypt, Jesus would be fully out of his grasp. Now, whether Joseph understood all this, we don't know, but one thing is clear, he quickly obeyed what the angel told him to do. He gathered Mary and Jesus and set off for Egypt in the middle of the night, and they stayed there until it was safe to return. But there is another reason why the angel of the Lord told Joseph to flee to Egypt, and that was for the fulfillment of prophecy. Note here Matthew's commentary in verse 15, that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so the flight to Egypt was no random reaction to the news that this psychopathic king wanted to kill baby Jesus. No, it was so that even as a child, Jesus' life would be fully conformed to the Word of God, and specifically to the many prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of him. So what's the connection between Jesus then and this prophecy? Well, here Matthew is quoting from the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Or at least he's quoting the second part of that verse. The full verse is this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." And so God's chosen people, Israel, as God's son, was actually a designation that was ascribed to them at the time of the Exodus. So when Moses first approached Pharaoh to call this ruler to let God's people go, the Lord instructed Moses to say to Pharaoh, in Exodus 4, verse 22, "Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." And so God had chosen and adopted Israel not only as his people, but even as his son. And as the first part of Hosea 11, verse 1 confirms, God loved his son. He loved Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, the Israelites are again reminded that they were the least of all peoples, and yet the Lord chose to love them and enter into a covenant with them, a covenant that was, as we see here, actually a familial bond of adoption. And this adoption was confirmed when the Lord called his people out of Egypt so that they might become a great nation. And so because of his great love, the Lord chose Israel, called them out of Egypt, and adopted them, treating them as a most beloved son. Now, of course, we know Hosea lived long after the Exodus. He lived in the days of the divided kingdom when the apostasy in Israel was increasing and Judah was not far behind. And part of Hosea's mission was to warn Israel and Judah of God's judgment that would come upon them for their unfaithfulness. And yet he reminded them how God loved them as a son, and how he had called them out of Egypt during the Exodus, and how they reciprocated God's love, not by loving him back, but by turning to idols and false gods. And yet Hosea goes on to remind them that even despite this, the Lord still loves them as he calls them to repentance. Well, the warning of Hosea and the other prophets that would follow him, we know, would go unheeded. And eventually, the Lord would send his people Israel and the people of Judah into exile. Yet the Lord promised that even though he would send them into exile, that he would preserve a remnant who would return and be to him a faithful people and to be to him again a beloved son. Well, how does this connect then to Jesus and the flight to Egypt? Well, in two ways. First, we see Jesus is identifying with God's people, Israel. Just as they were sent to Egypt and then called out by God, so too, in a very real way, Jesus is being sent to Egypt and in a short time will be called out from Egypt. And so their experience would also be the experience of Jesus. But there's more than just similar travel experiences going on here. As we see, secondly, that Jesus is actually the fullness of all that Israel was to be before God. That he was the truly only begotten Son of God, loved from all eternity by God the Father. Yet he would not be like the former son who spurned the Lord's love and rebelled against him. No, Jesus would be the perfectly righteous Son obeying God's will at all times and at all costs. It was this eternal Son of God, Jesus, who was sent into this world of sin, slavery, and bondage to identify with humanity in our sin and our misery. And yet his time here would be short, for he would be called out again with great power and glory, showing that he truly was the Son of God, who even now sits at the right hand of God, the Father, reigning over all things and all nations as King of kings and Lord of lords. So Jesus is the true Israel, the true Son of God, the perfect Son. But what of us? Well, we remember that what Jesus secured belongs to those who profess and confess his name. And so because Jesus was the perfectly righteous Son who secured for us peace with God and forgiveness of our sins, well, we who believe in him are called sons of God. For we too have been called out of Egypt, as it were, called out of bondage and slavery to sin, and we have been adopted by God the Father through Jesus Christ. In love, God chose us, predestined us, and then he called us and justified us so that we, even the church, might be the new Israel of God and thus true sons of God Most High. It's no coincidence that the Greek word for church literally means called out once. For through Christ, we have been called out of slavery to sin to be beloved children of God. That is the church, God's called out people, God's called out Son through Jesus Christ. And this we are. And so baby Jesus, fulfilling this prophecy, not only identifies with us, living as exiles in this world, but reminds us of God's great love for us, whom he has called out from sin and called us and adopted us as his beloved children. Well, back in Jerusalem, as Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are in Egypt, or on their way to Egypt, we see in verse 16 that Herod was exceedingly angry. Now we remember when the wise men first came to Herod, that he made inquiry about this newborn king of the Jews, that Herod wanted to pinpoint the exact location of the child so that he too might go and pay homage to this long-awaited Messiah. At least that's the deception that he wanted the wise men to believe. But the deceptions of the wicked are often brought back upon themselves. And so instead of deceiving, Herod himself is the one who is deceived. And so he's furious when he discovers that the wise men never returned. And so he directs his misguided fury toward the baby boys of Bethlehem. And based on the information from the wise men, Herod had surmised that the child king couldn't have been older than 2 years old. And so he calls for the horrific slaughter of all the male children aged two and younger, not just in Bethlehem, but also in the surrounding districts. Now, we don't know how many children were murdered, but since Bethlehem was a small town, it probably was much fewer than is often imagined. Yet even if it was only one child, it wouldn't have made Herod's actions any less evil. For those of that time, that Herod would commit such an evil deed was no surprise, again, since he had even murdered his own children in cold blood. But for us, and for those of our time, as we look at this some 2,000 years later, well, this can be kind of difficult for us to grasp. Why would God allow such an evil? Joseph was warned. Why weren't all the other fathers of Bethlehem warned? If God is truly good and all-powerful, why didn't he prevent this wickedness from happening? Why couldn't his plan have been different? But we might wonder similar things as we look around the world today and see great acts of evil that seem random and senseless to us. We might even ponder such things and such thoughts in relation to terrible and tragic things that happen in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we love. We wonder, why would God allow this to happen? And we struggle to find any kind of satisfying answer. Well, it is at these times that we must remember two great truths. Especially when we don't understand God's plan, when we struggle with these, what we might call frowning providences, there are two great truths we have to remember. First, we know, trust, and believe that the Lord our God is a God who abounds with grace and mercy, and that He often works out His perfect plan for our greater good in ways that we simply can't fully comprehend. Because His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. We are finite, and He is infinite. But we trust and believe that He is gracious and most merciful. But we also know, the other great truth that we must remember, is that we know, trust, and believe that God the Lord is the most righteous judge who always does what's right, even when we don't see it. Again, we may have many questions. We may struggle to understand, why did God allow all these children, these small children, Bethlehem, to be slaughtered? Why did God allow the Holocaust? We may struggle to understand these, but we must hold to these truths. Hold them close to this. We even cling to them with every fiber of our being if we must, as we trust the Lord our God. That He abounds with grace and mercy, and that He is a just and holy God, that He always does what's right. It may not be a satisfying answer to these questions, but it is the only answer that we can come to. Well, as we see in verses 17 and 18, though, even this great evil that happened in Bethlehem was a fulfillment of prophecy. And this time the prophecy is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, quoted here in verse 17, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Remember, Rachel was the most beloved wife of the patriarch Jacob. And her life, though, was marked by much grief and mourning. Remember that for many years she was unable to have children that she so desperately wanted, even at one point saying, "Give me a child lest I die." And so after many bitter years, though, the Lord finally did bless her with two natural-born sons. The first son was Joseph. And only after having a short time with Joseph, he was presumed dead. At least that was the story that his brothers told Jacob and Rachel when they came back. But unbeknownst to them, they had sold Joseph into slavery. And so there was great grief and sorrow in Rachel's heart. And then the Lord blessed her again. And before Joseph was sold, the Lord had blessed her again. And she gave birth to Benjamin. But she never got even as close to nurse Benjamin, because she died shortly after he was born. And so we can see here that Rachel is an apt picture of great grief and sorrow. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, Rachel here is really standing for the whole nation of God's people. And so Jeremiah connects the mourning of Rachel to the sorrow of God's people when they were sent into exile. In fact, Ramah was the location just north of Jerusalem where King Nebuchadnezzar had gathered the people of Judah before sending them off to Babylon. Now, Bethlehem is not Ramah. In fact, though located about the same distance from Jerusalem, they were in different directions, Ramah to the north and Bethlehem to the south. So what's the connection then to the events that Matthew records here regarding Bethlehem? How are the words of Jeremiah's prophecy regarding Ramah, how are they fulfilled here? Well, the fulfillment is twofold. First, it's fulfilled in the unfathomable suffering of the mothers of Bethlehem, whose infant sons had just been slaughtered by Herod. Jeremiah speaks of Rachel weeping and mourning for her children and being inconsolable because they were no more. That is, they were taken away into captivity, far, far away from the land the Lord had promised to their fathers. But in Bethlehem, certainly the grief was even more intense. If Rachel refused to be comforted, well, how much more so these mothers whose children were needlessly put to death by an evil king? And so it's fulfilled in this grief expressed by these mothers. But there's perhaps a second connection to these events. For just as Rachel, or Israel, wept because her children were taken into exile, well, what of he who was born King of the Jews? The long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people. He too is now being sent into exile. And it's true that few in Bethlehem likely knew who Jesus was. But what of Matthew's audience, or those reading and hearing these things for the first time, or for that matter, even Mary and Joseph? Would their hearts be dismayed that they had to leave Israel, their home? What of all the wonderful things said of this child, Jesus? He had come to save his people from their sins, but how is he going to do that when he is in Egypt? So here, Jesus is once again not only fulfilling Scripture, but identifying with Israel in that he too was sent into exile. But he was sent into exile not to be punished for sin as the Jews of the Old Testament were. No, Jesus was sent into exile to be spared so that he truly might save his people from their sins. Now, to understand then the hope that is communicated here, well, we have to consider the context of Jeremiah's prophecy, especially what comes right after Jeremiah's prophecy that's recorded here. The people of God were greatly grieved by being sent into exile. You read the following verses in Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17. You see that Jeremiah's prophecy was actually intended to emphasize a great hope. The hope of return, as the Lord promised in the very next verse. Here he says, "Thus says the Lord." After he talks about Rachel weeping for her children and being inconsolable, the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord." And so the thrust of Jeremiah's prophecy wasn't dismay. It was joyful hope. Yes, the exiles were being sent. God's people were being sent into exile, but God was promising they would return. And again, Matthew's audience hearing this reference would have been reminded of the context in Jeremiah's prophecy. And they would have remembered that hope certainly wasn't lost by Jesus going to Egypt, but it was, in fact, made more sure. The Messiah would return. That he would accomplish the Father's will, that God's people would in fact be redeemed by him. But also, through this experience, we see Jesus identifying not only with the Jewish exiles, but also with us. Jesus is noted as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And being the sinless Son of God, Jesus endured much when he came into this world so that he might be able to identify with us in our sin and misery. That we too wander around as strangers and aliens, even as exiles in this world, longing for our glorious inheritance. An inheritance that will come to us when Jesus returns again at the end of the age. And so just as Jesus' return from Egypt meant a certain hope for those waiting to be saved, his return to us in glory at the end of the age is a certain hope for us who are even now being saved. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy, though surrounded with great misery and suffering, assures us of a great and certain hope, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus and his return. Well, we've seen how in Jesus' retreat to Egypt and his rescue from Rama, how these not only fulfilled prophecy, but also identified with his people and communicated to them love and hope. But now we come to the good news, again, of his return. In Egypt, Joseph has another dream. And in verse 19 and 20, he is told to return to Israel, for Herod is dead. Now, we don't know how long they were in Egypt, but it's likely not very long, as Herod died in April 4 BC. And we mentioned before that Jesus was probably born in 5 or 6 BC. And as the Jewish historian Josephus describes, Herod's death was painful and miserable, and we might say it was actually justice brought upon him, God's justice, for the pain and the misery that he caused with his evil reign of terror. But with the news of Herod's death and Joseph's eagerness to return to Israel, the question becomes, well, where are they going to live? Well, it certainly would make sense for them to return to Bethlehem, to the city of David, since Jesus had been born king of the Jews and heir to David's throne. Well, what better place for him to be raised? It would certainly be a most honorable and fitting hometown for the Messiah. But that wasn't to be. Though Herod was gone, there was a new danger. Or at least a potential danger. Herod's son, Archelaus, ruled with even a striving for the same cruel reputation that his father had. And so once again, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him, instead of going back to Bethlehem, to head north to the region of Galilee. And there, Joseph went and he'd settled into the small town of Nazareth. And in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Nazareth was where Joseph and Mary had actually previously lived before the census of Caesar Augustus sent them to Bethlehem in the first place. Yet settling in Nazareth, we see here, was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 23, that he shall be called a Nazarene. But there's something different about this prophecy. You see, nowhere in the Old Testament do we find these words, he shall be called a Nazarene. In fact, Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament at all. Now, some have sought to connect this to the Hebrew word for branch, which kind of sounds like Nazareth. Natser is the word, the Hebrew word. And certainly that would fit with the prophecy of, for example, of Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, or Natser, shall grow out of his roots. Right? That's a messianic prophecy. Well, that sounds good, but unfortunately there's no linguistic connection between the Hebrew and the Greek words, or there's no connection between the term Natser, the Hebrew word, and the town of Nazareth. And the town of Nazareth, again, is not connected to any messianic prophecy at all. Well, others have tried to trace this prophecy mentioned here in Matthew to the vow of the Nazarite. The Nazarite was an order of those who were separated to the Lord's service. And the vow of the Nazarite involved three things. It forbade them from drinking wine, from touching dead bodies, and from cutting their hair. And so we have Samson and Samuel, two examples in the Old Testament who had taken Nazarite vows. And certainly in different ways, they are pictures of Christ. And though the concept of being set apart for the Lord's service, that certainly fits Jesus. But nowhere do we see Jesus making these vows. Besides, we know that he turned water into wine and would have drank wine, that he on a few occasions even touched dead bodies in order to raise them up. And so he would have violated those vows that were made, that he made to God. Well, that's something that the Son of God would never do. He came to perfectly fulfill God's word, to fulfill the vows that he had made before the Lord. And to do that perfectly, he would not have violated those vows. So Matthew is not likely speaking here of the Nazarite vows. So how is this prophecy then fulfilled? Well, we find a clue in that Matthew doesn't tell us the specific name of the prophet as he does with Jeremiah in verse 17, nor does he simply say the prophet, singular, as he does in verse 15, and there's another way that he often uses this phrase of the prophet, that it might be fulfilled as the prophet said. But here, in verse 23, he says, spoken by the prophets, plural. That is, Matthew's pointing to really a general sense of Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah, and not to just one particular prophecy made by one particular prophet. So what might that sense be, and where do we find it? Well, let's think about Nazareth and how it's used first in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Nazareth is most often, again, used in reference to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is a common way that he even described himself, that others talked about him. And it simply states that that's where he was from. But in some cases, we find the term Nazareth or Nazarene used in a mocking tone. For example, in John 1, verse 46, when Philip came and proclaimed to his brother Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, and that it was Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That is, to Nathanael, he was thinking, you know, Nazareth is just a backwater town. It's a no place. It's no place of significance. Can anything good come from there? We also see the Jewish officials. Or before that, we see the moniker, the plaque that was placed upon above Jesus' head when he was hanging on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, this was Pilate's way not only to kind of get a dig in at the Jewish leaders, but it was also a way for Pilate to mock the fact that Jesus claimed to be a king. Here's a king from Nazareth. What king comes from such a small, insignificant town? And then we find the Jewish officials also use this as a title of derision when they're prosecuting the Apostle Paul when he was standing before the governor Felix. In Acts 26, they referred to Paul as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that he's kind of the cult leader. And this is just a sect. This is just the Nazarenes. They're a group of nobodies. And so we see that none of these uses are complementary. And the very fact that Jesus was from Nazareth, again, was one of the reasons that the Jewish leaders despised him. because Nazareth was a no-name place that no one outside of Galilee likely ever heard of. It was a place without honor. It's certainly no place there a king should hail from, especially the Messiah. And so it's precisely this, that Jesus was from lowly, despised Nazareth, which, at least in part, fulfills the many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the humiliation of the Lord's anointed. And perhaps one of the most well-known we find in Isaiah 53, verse 1. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Right? Parched ground is not good. Where did Jesus spring up from? He grew up in Nazareth, parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See, though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which truly was a great honor because it was the city of David, the city that where David was born from, and that he was born a true son of David, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We see also that the scriptures might be fulfilled regarding the humiliation of the Lord's anointed, that Jesus the Messiah was despised, ridiculed, rejected, and humiliated because he grew up in the no-name town of Nazareth. Well, this then becomes the identification that he makes with us. Jesus identifies with us in our humiliation and in our misery. The humble circumstances of Christ's birth, his being forced to flee Egypt, his growing up in Nazareth, his being tempted and tried and always that we are yet without sin, and of course his suffering and death on the cross, are all ways that Jesus identified with us in our fallen and sinful condition. And because he so suffered with us and for us, he is able to offer us great comfort in the midst of our humiliation and suffering. And this he is able to do because Jesus conquered the greatest humiliation, which was death, and even that, the death of the cross. And he conquered death when he rose again from the dead on the third day. And so Jesus truly is for us a great high priest who can sympathize with us and minister to us in our time of need. Beloved of God, what a great blessing it is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's plan. He perfectly fulfilled God's plan so that he might confirm the truth of God's word and the truth of who he is, the eternal Son of God. But also, Jesus fulfilled the scriptures so that he might truly identify with us and minister to us, that he might minister to us the love of God that adopts us as sons, that he might minister to us the certain hope of our eternal inheritance that the gospel proclaims, and especially that he might minister to us the soothing comfort that is offered to us by his Spirit as we press on in our journey of faith through this fallen world of sin. Rejoice then and give thanks that we have such a Savior, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the great truth that is here and how it challenges us to give praise and thanks to your holy name, because you truly are a God who identifies with us in our weakness through Jesus Christ. And that in fulfilling the scriptures, You not only confirm the truth of your holy word, so that we too can trust it and obey it and live our lives by it, but that you also communicate to us through it your love for us. That when we were yet sinners and enemies, you sent your Son Christ Jesus to die for us. And that through him we're adopted as sons of Christ, as sons of God through Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you identify with us as we live as exiles and as we're freed from the bondage of sin in this world, and yet we still wander around. And that you give us a great and certain hope that Christ Jesus will one day return again, giving us that glorious eternal inheritance that we look forward to. And we rejoice, O Lord, that until that day, your Spirit ministers to us great comfort. As we do live in this fallen and sinful world, that we still struggle with sin in our own hearts, and that we have to deal with the sin in the fallen world around us, and the misery it brings to our lives. And yet we praise you and thank you that you know precisely what we endure, because Christ Jesus, your Son, our Savior, endured the same thing, and yet he gained the victory for us, so that we too can have great comfort, so that we too can have the assurance of victory. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would truly impress these truths to our hearts and our minds, that you would draw us all closer to yourself, that we'd be encouraged by these things, that we would be challenged and equipped to share this gospel truth with others, that they too might find this eternal hope and comfort that we have. Father, we pray for your blessing on these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.